So I'm turning to the epistle to Jude, and I start with verse 1. Jude and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Well, this is the last of the series we have tried to run on the short books of the New Testament. I'm actually considering to pick up some short books of the Old Testament also, but that is another time. So this is the last one, and this is Jude. Jude, the same as Judas. He is, that's another way to call it. This Judas, you know, is the one that is called himself the brother of James. That's James, the son of Alphaeus. The James that became the elder in the church in Jerusalem, this is the James. And his brother is this Jude, or Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus Christ had two Judases, if you remember. That Judas, if you remember in John chapter 12, after the Lord Jesus Christ had said that he will reveal himself to them, it was this Judas that said, "Lord, why will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" It is this Judas. And so he's the one that in Matthew chapter 10 is also called Thaddeus or Labius, when they were given as the names of the Lord's disciples. So it is this Jude. And he is the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, because somehow Alphaeus are related to either Alphaeus or their mother, related to the Lord Jesus' mother. And so, but it's beautiful that he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And God, you know what I'm trying to do this evening is to rush through the entire chapter. So I'm not going to pick on every verse. That wouldn't be possible. So I'll be running through it and focusing on some aspects. There will be three main parts we'd want to look at. First of all, his very intention, which he mentions in verse 3. And then he tells us the reason for it, which we'll run through very quickly to pick up one or two. And then finally, what he wants us to do. So this chapter is about qualities of a spiritual contender. The qualities of a spiritual fighter. A Christian is supposed to be a fighter, a contender, a wrestler, or somebody engaged in something competitive and even dangerous like that. And Jude will touch on that very shortly. So I'm going through this very quickly. You would soon realize that Jude sounds very much like 2 Peter. 2 Peter also has these warnings using similar languages like Jude. But the huge difference is this. In 2 Peter, Peter speaks of these persons as teachers. Here, Jude speaks of them as professing Christians. People who are, if you like ordinary persons professing themselves to be Christians, Jude. But the part of 2 Peter, they are portrayed as teachers. And that is one of the huge differences between them. But the contents are so much in similarity. And so there, and it begins with this so beautifully, Jude, or Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and called. Oh, these are terms for Christians. If we are the people of God, we are sanctified because we are washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are given a new nature. We are given new principles to rule us. We are no longer as our former lifestyles were. We have been washed and cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also preserved. It means we are kept safe. We will never be lost. And this thought is so comforting. Let life be as it would. We are safe. We will go home. We would reach heaven by the grace of God. we will behold the Savior's face. This world will be over. Everything will come to an end. Life itself will cease. And there will be the everlasting ages. And we will find ourselves there. Because if you came to trust in the Savior, and we truly yielded our lives to Him, repenting and giving our lives to Him, He is preserving us. It is His duty. He tells us one of His duties is to keep us and preserve us so He may present us before His Father. He cannot lose if any one of us, if we truly belong to Him. And Jude is reflecting on that. It seems one of the reasons why Jude is talking about this preservation is that we are also called then to preserve the truth to the end. He will speak about that in verse 3. And so most likely he has this in mind also. If we are preserved, we can actually go out courageously, not fearing what would happen to us. What can any man do? They may only afflict this body, but by and by we shall surely reach our destination, reach our everlasting home. And preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Well, He is not arranging them as we would call them theologically and the order of our salvation, but He's just touching on their precious things. We are called. It is God who called us. He brought us in. Otherwise, we would never have come. It is His love that drew us, not ours. And so he would touch on this. Mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. Now this is intention in verse 3. This is the purpose of his epistle. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this is what he had previously intended, to speak more about the salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend, seriously fight for the faith which was once delivered unto us. If delivered unto us once, the faith is now delivered, the Savior taught it, the apostles also, it's recorded for us now. Nothing else will happen again. This is all we needed, and everything is here. It is our duty to preserve it and to keep it. And it requires a fight, because Satan will never let us go that easily. He will never allow anybody who wants to be a faithful person to Christ to have it easy. No one matures in faith, no one grows in Christ's likeness easily. There has to be contentions. What is the form of this contention? Well, if I have to speak on that alone, we take all the time. But Satan makes sure that you either lose the contents of the faith or the power of it, or both, or the two. The content, so you do not even know what that faith teaches. What does Christianity really teach? Well, even the very fundamentals, what does it teach? And I don't know. I don't care. I don't mind. And then, the second problem is that while I know it, if were to ask me, I can't state them very well. But they've never shaped me. They've never had power over me. As the Apostle Paul describes them, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They've never been challenged. The thing they claim they believe has never moved them, nor stirring them any energy, any overpowering zeal, and things like this. And so in any of the grounds, Satan wins. He would not care if we would know all the doctrines we should know, but they don't affect us. He doesn't care. You know why? Because he knows that number one, it will make us proud and useless to God. The Holy Spirit will simply not use us because we are too proud and we are too talkative rather than real examples. You see? And so he doesn't care at all. In fact, he likes that. So that there's nothing at all done for the Lord Jesus Christ in real sense. Or I'm a very ignorant person. I seem to be zealous and active, as Apostle Paul said about the Jews. They have a zeal, but without knowledge. They don't know what they are doing. They seem to be serving God, but they don't even know what they are telling people and what they should tell them. Now, whichever case, Satan wins. But friends, to hold the two together isn't a small thing. To keep yourself from only knowing, but also to live it, is a battle. It's a constant contention between the two. And the apostle says, we are called to earnestly contend, first in ourselves, and then try to influence others around us. This is our calling. So that we believe it ourselves, and then also we try to influence others. We can never shut our lips. We have to go around and seek to persuade, and seek to be an example to people, and to challenge them to come and walk with our dear Savior. The fact that it is a contention, a fight, means that we should be ready for knocks and difficulties. Don't expect an easy ride. Prime your mind, my dear friends. If you will be of any significant use in the service of the Lord, prime your mind. Tell yourself, I will have knocks and difficulties. I will have disappointments. I will have unexpected troubles coming in. Prime your mind so that we are never taken by surprise. The fact that it is a battle means it takes exertion. Friend. One of the things nowadays, oh, may the Lord help us. One of the things nowadays we have to tell people, my dear friends, God's the service of the Lord and the desire to grow in Christian maturity will not come easily unless you are willing to exert yourself. Well, you have to know what it is to cut down some things. You say, I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time to read as much as I can. I can challenge you. Everyone, if you were just to sit down and watch some of the things and simply say, well, I think I can't do without this. I can't do without this. If my prayer life is suffering, let me chop off this. If I don't have time to read, let me cut off this. If you wouldn't do that, you'll be defeated. Friends, you'll be ashamed. Soon you'll be a disappointment. Oh, friends, you know, I often say this. One of the things that is often very sad would be this. Here am I. I don't even have time to read the Bible. I'm not studying the Bible. And then a Bible discussion comes up and I want to speak. What are you going to say? You're going to spoil things. If I am humble, I will simply recall and say, hey, I've not been reading my Bible and these days, so let me just keep quiet. Otherwise, I will spill the beans. I will say things I shouldn't say. But you know, we are not of that kind. We don't easily keep quiet. We all want to talk, isn't it? And so, friends, oh, but if you won't cut the times and deliberately cut off some things, because Apostle Paul says, I put my body under discipline. I make it my slave. I cut down how much sleep I want to give myself, how much time I give to television, how much time I give to ordinary conversation. If I can just steal from there, you will soon find yourself in time. And God in mercy, what he does is that if he sees a child of God striving to get the time for these spiritual things, he will send ease. He will send things and provisions to make things easier for you. But he wants to see us earnest first and truly serious, striving to really go on. Oh, friends, this alone will itself make a study for this evening. You know that if it is a battle, then you must always remember there's an enemy at stake. Please don't forget that. You have an enemy at stake, and that enemy has an ally in our hearts. My own evil heart, my own proud heart. If I'm a Christian, the Lord Jesus conquered it when I came to him at Calvary. But Satan wants to resurrect that. and make me feel important, and let me feel that my own opinions count than what the Bible even says. So remember, your enemy has an ally right within you and me. And so that, friends, you have to be very careful. If this is a battle, then it calls for so much watchfulness and so much wisdom. Oh, friends, I can't stress this enough. I just have to say this. My time is already going. But, it calls for so much wisdom. And all of us, and I'm speaking now especially to those of us who bear responsibilities, Sunday school teachers and all others, you know, you and I, our own Bible reading and our own prayer life should be far above the ordinary Christian. We must pray much more, read much more, because if we are not, as it were, far more, what then qualifies us to be speakers for God? Anybody else qualifies, isn't it? But we have to be so careful, to be so clear about the Lord's ways. Because, my dear friends, in a warfare, one of the strategies of the enemy is to confuse you and to bring about seeming things. Things that seem right in your eyes. Things that seem acceptable in your eyes, but they are not. It only calls for a little more earnest prayer. It only calls for a little more thoughtfulness. Otherwise, we'll be all taking advantage of. You remember in the Bible, when Joshua was conquering the lands, you remember? And God had told him that he should conquer all the lands, and those people, the Gibeonites, you remember those persons, came to Joshua, and they came with tattered clothes, their shoes were worn, their food had grown moldy. They came and said, "Well, we heard of your God, and we come from a far country. And we have come. We would not resist you. We come to bow to you. Our elders told us to travel to you and come to seek peace with you." And Joshua and the elders said, "No, maybe you are so close to us." They said, no. "Look at us. We traveled a long distance. Look at our food. When we started, it was warm. Our clothes were very fresh. We've been traveling and traveling. Look at how we appear now." And they only looked at the appearances. And the Bible said it clearly. They did not consult the Lord. And Joshua and the elders signed an agreement with them. Only 3 days they realized they were nearby neighbors. Why did the Bible record that? You know, we say this kind of thing. And I will, friends, stress it every time to any serious-minded Christian. Never believe your head. Be much in prayer. Even your most wonderful ideas, lay them before the Lord. Only ask the Lord, are there aspects of Scripture I'm overlooking? Is there a principle that bursts on this issue that I'm not considering? And the Lord would often surprise you, friend. And he that is a warrior has to pay attention to that. There will be seeming things presented to you. Nice ideas presented to you. They seem nice. They are not immoral. And they seem acceptable. And yet, we are not here just to be moral. We are here to be co-fighters. To be reaching out to the other enemy's camp and to take away persons. We are not just here to keep ourselves secure. We are there to go on and win from the other place. So we need far more than morality, friends. We need far more than keeping ourselves moral. We need to be thoroughly spiritual. And Jude will touch on that very soon. And I'll come to that, friends. Why is he so concerned? Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in on ours, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men these are. Crept in on ours. Crept into what? Where did they creep in on ours? Into the churches. They've gotten into the churches on ours. The Greek means with subtlety. They came in and they were subtle. They spoke the language of Zion. They said exactly what we say. And we opened our doors to them.
And we say, welcome, you are a wonderful Christian. Come and teach our Sunday school. Come, you can almost become a deacon the next few days when you become a member. And things like those. And then we discovered later that they don't really love the Lord as they seemed. As they crept in on our words. Now, this word, this is it. He is not casting the language as if it was the fault of anyone. But it tells us that these things do happen. When we have done our very best, our prayer and hope and our labor is that, you know, we said this before, that those who may not, who may be false, may be far less than those who are genuine. Then they will have no influence even if they are among us. You see? But what happens that is in any faithful church, there will still be those who were never really the Lord's, who are found in the church. And so, this is sad, but there would always be such persons. And he describes three situations that can sadly happen. All of them are quite solemn, but it's here. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Why is he giving us this example? Look at how he cast it. And the way he casts it is very instructive. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved, look at the words he's using there. This is surely deliberate because this is the Spirit speaking. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What is he saying? When the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, the whole bunch of people were delivered, isn't it? One of them crossed the Red Sea and were evidently out of the rule of the Egyptians. But eventually, some of them were found to be unbelieving and God had to destroy it. Jude is saying this to say that, you see, so in the church, there may be in the world, and it can happen to churches, there will be a whole number of persons who will profess to have believed on the Lord. But eventually they will be found out to be those who really don't believe. And therefore the Lord will have to destroy. Because if they were genuine believers, you know, you and I know that the Lord would have preserved them. He said that right in verse 1. But they were not. And so even though they were, it is more like what the Savior said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many seem to respond to the gospel, but only few really genuinely trust the Lord and walk with him. Another example in verse 6. Sorry. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains and the darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so what's the point? The angels who were once part of the what's supposed to be the holy angels did not keep their first estate because they eventually rebelled. They eventually decided to follow Satan and to rebel against the Lord. And so God cast them off, cast them down. And so it warns us that there may be those who may have the appearances of genuineness, but eventually they will not keep to it. They will not keep to it. They only keep to it only for a while, but they were not really genuine. Friend, these things are quite challenging to us. Oh, that each one of us will ask ourselves, if I am part of a group of persons who say these are Christians, please don't be satisfied by just being accepted in the group. Ask yourself, am I really part of this body? Am I really part of this body of believers? Am I as an individual believing, trusting in the Savior, my life ruled by him, as those who are in this body claim to be? Am I persisting or am I slipping off? Because if I'm his, I will have grace to persist. Yet there may be times when I may grow weak, but his arm would I keep me and enable me to stand. And then you may think of another group. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities above them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What is striking in this passage is that the warning events that Jude is mentioning, those who engaged in open, flagrant sins, were only mentioned last. You know why? Sometimes we only feel afraid for those who make profession of faith and are openly sinning. They are in danger for sure. But Jude is saying, don't be worried about them alone. What about those who belong to the group? But their problem is unbelief. They don't really trust the Lord. The one still rules their minds. Their heart is still for this world. We don't care about those ones. As long as they can talk about the faith nicely, we receive them and say, oh, you are wonderful. If the person is openly acting badly out there, we simply put him, oh, if you were a Christian, you would not be committing this. We are right. But Jude is saying, expand your horizon. It's not they alone. Sorry. Maybe I have to speak a little slower. Brother, thank you for your patience. Please, if you can just pause with me a little, and I will try and recover my voice. I think I can go now. Please, let me read you verse 7 again. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities above them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. My point is this, that we have to be concerned surely about those who commit open, clear sins. If we look at them and say, hey, you make a profession of faith, but look at the way you're living out there so shamefully, we are right. But don't let us not limit ourselves to that. There are others that we have to ask them, well, sir, you are part of a good Christian church. You are an active member. Are you sure you truly trust in Christ? Are you looking to Him alone? We have to come more closer, my dear friend. This is the argument of James. Let's come more closer to ourselves. And if somebody who appeared sincere in the past is beginning to grow weaker, the example of the angels should stay us. Dear brother, well, we have not said that you have stopped coming to church and you are now walking around stealing, but there's no longer genuineness with you. You don't have spiritual priorities. You are now more concerned about material gains and earthly honors. Let's ask you, are you still interested in the Savior? Do you still want to honor Him? My dear friends, so this is very helpful. Let us enlarge our horizon, how we challenge ourselves. Not the flagrant sinner alone, but the person also who may be unbelieving. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 speaks so powerfully about the dangers of unbelief. And so, my dear friends, this is the reasoning. And so may each one of us, dear friends, may each one of us challenge ourselves more. You know, my dear, you know what? If the Lord is with us and we are laboring faithfully for Him, you know what would happen? Issues of fornication and things like that may only be occasional. We pray it doesn't happen. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, it should not even be named among the Lord's persons. I'm only saying this to let you realize that our burden should not only be about the open big sins. We should, in a Bible-believing church, be challenging ourselves about, do you really trust the Lord? Are you really yielding your life to Him? Is He truly your all in all? Or you only have learnt the language? And we have to ask people, are you maintaining love for Him? You know, when he strongly spoke to a church in Revelation, it's simply because they were losing their first love. We have to challenge ourselves, friends. May the Lord help us to move the argument forward and the challenge more closer than the open, flagrant sins. Because those ones may not be the net that will catch out those who are actually false. We may have to catch them on other grounds. And so, my dear friend, that's the argument. Now, verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. You see how he's describing them? Not only open sins alone, but evil, how even they speak. And he gives us an example in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dares not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. We wish we knew when it happened that Michael, the archangel, really disputed with the devil about Moses' body. Oh, the Bible doesn't tell us. And I can't tell you this evening. So if you want me to tell you something, I can only tell you some suggestions. But remember, the only suggestions. The Jews have all kinds of suggestions. There are two key ones. One, they say that there was actually a contention between Michael the archangel and the body of Moses, because the devil was accusing Moses that because he sinned when he was supposed to have spoken to the rock, and actually hit it, and also because he had killed the Egyptian, he wasn't worthy to have a bodily resurrection. And Michael was saying, no. Well, we don't know. And you know that Moses seems to have evidently been taken up into heaven in his body. Even though this is what part of the reason why the Bible tells us that he was buried and no one knew where. Because when he appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ, he came with a body. And so that's the understanding. And others say that, well, the dispute was about the fact that the devil had wanted the body of Moses to be left there, so that his sepulchre, the tomb, would have been known, so that he would have been able to tempt the Jews to go and make idols of it. Well, it's helpful that the Bible doesn't tell us. And that's enough for us. But this is the point, friends. And the point for this is the most important. Look at it here, because it starts in verse 8. The reason why he's telling us this. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The careless talk, the careless condemnation, insensitive talk. That's what he's condemning. And he's using this as an example. Even the devil, who is the devil and deserves every condemnation, when Michael, the angel, was contending with him, he didn't bring any railing accusation. He didn't use actual insults. Oh, friends, we don't really have to spend time on this. No insults must be found on the lip of a Christian. I'm sure we know. It doesn't matter how somebody irritates you. Insults are entirely out. Absolutely out. Because they are never fit for a Christian's lip. They are never. And that's the whole point here. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brood beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. That's the point. They speak so carelessly and do not watch their tongue or their lips. Now, let me bring you down because of time. He describes them still. Come to verse 16. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Whenever you read the last part there, you think of the charismatics, isn't it? Well, they admire you right now because they want some advantage from you. And then verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Oh, further description there. These are they who separate themselves. They don't like to be one with the Lord's people. They always want to bring a kind of division among the Lord's persons. It gives them some pleasure because they would want sometimes, as we learned about the archers, perhaps they simply want some a high place and honors, and so they must really bring all manner of separation among the Lord's people. They don't like that bond. They don't admire the bond of Christian friendship and the love of care, a respect for one another. And unless they are the dominant figures, then, well, anything can go anyhow. They don't really value the Christian fellowship and the bond Christ wants among his people. They are they who separate themselves. They are always aloof. They are not approachable. Even among the Lord's people. But that's always a shame. And this way there is quite telling about them. Verse 19, sensual. It literally means, it doesn't mean that necessarily they commit bodily sins. It may include that. But it simply means they are simply men. You know what that means? It simply means this. Their whole life is driven by what they see and hear and feel. They have no spiritual perspectives. They do not really have any spiritual perspectives. Their lives are simply what I see, what I hear, what I can weigh with my own head, and that's all. No spiritual perspectives. Of course, because they are not really praying persons. And people really love the word and who long for guidance and help. No, they are too proud for such things. And so sensual are they, as he can say, having not the Spirit. They claim they do, but in actual fact they don't. And friends, this is very true with the charismatics. Now, nowadays we have to say very boldly, they don't really have the Spirit of the Lord with them. They pretend they do, they don't. How do we know? Because the truth is they are never ruled by the word. If they had the Spirit of the Lord with them, they would have been ruled by the word. They would have been thirsty persons saying every time, tell me what the Bible says about this. Tell me what the Bible teaches. They liked it. They like verses they can twist about to tell them about prosperity, but they don't like texts that tell them how to order their lives and their thoughts and their behavior. They don't like those ones. Because they've made up their minds the way they want to go already. And so, having not the Spirit, they don't have the Spirit of the Lord in them. And then, friends, I'll spend the rest of my time on these last words. This is the qualities we should possess. If we will be contenders and be qualified for the fight, this is what we should possess. This is what let us stand different from these who are false. And so, Jude so mentions them so clearly. And look at it, the number one here, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. You remember verse 3 talked about the faith that must be contended for. And now he says, build yourselves up in it. It meaning, grow. Seek maturity. No one should ever feel is reached. No one should be complacent. Friends, you know, it is always true that those who are really growing in the Lord, there's always a sense in them that they are ignorant. Friends, it's true. There's a feeling that I'm ignorant. There's so much I have to really search out. There's so much I have to still study and grasp and be able to be more clearer about them when people are not growing. When somebody has lost appetite and he isn't eating or drinking, we know he's sick, isn't it? If that child has appetite and he goes to his mother and his mother gives him a bowl full of food and he goes back again, he says, Mom, can you add up? Well, and the mom says, well, my child is really healthy because he's eating well and things like that. If somebody is itching for growth, he isn't thirsty. He doesn't get up in the morning. And he's saying, oh, that I know the word better. Oh, that I grasp the truths that I hear. We say he's not growing. He isn't growing. And Judy's saying, if you will be strong to contend, make sure you are growing. Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Growing understanding. Growing the appreciation of the truth. Growing its power and influence over your life. See all the more that the doctrines you understand are really shaping your worldview and your mentality and the way you conduct your whole life and the details of all your affairs. Building up yourselves
in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. If you ask a charismatic, I'm sure you know what the answer he give you. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Ghost? Speak in tongues. Amazing. But that would have been easy. Jude would have just said that speaking tongues, isn't it? But what did he say? Pray in the Holy Ghost. By the way, let me say that. This is what prayer should be every time. But he's stressing it here because there are people who can pretend to be praying but will not be actually praying. Remember the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees? Remember the Pharisee went to the temple and was praying and was actually praising himself. And so there can be people who can pretend to pray but not be actually praying. And this is why he says that pray in the Holy Ghost. So what does it mean? Friends, it simply means this. There, and I'll mention them. There are elements in prayer, genuine prayer, which if they are not there, it's no prayer. And these elements, no one can possess them unless they are given by the Spirit. Giving by the Spirit means, number one, only a genuine Christian can pray in that way. Number two, it means that a Christian who is not walking right with the Lord can never pray that way unless he sets things right with the Lord. He's grieved the Holy Spirit. He's grieved him. He's living for himself. How can the Spirit help him in prayer? You remember Romans chapter 8 tells us that we do not know how to pray, but it is the Spirit who helps our infirmities. And so, to pray in the Spirit means that the elements are there. What are these elements? Oh, I don't have to go into the details, otherwise all my time will be run out. There is the element of a sincere engagement with God. Sincere engagement. When you go to the place of prayer and you are really praying, it should feel like I am really talking to God. I am not just here talking. I am before Him. I am before my Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sense is given by the Spirit. A sincere engagement. The sincerity will never let you overlook sin. The prayer would choke in the throat. If you're aware of any sin, you can't pray. As the Lord Jesus said, if you have despised somebody, if you've deliberately decided not to do a duty, you won't be able to pray. You can prat and talk, but you'll never be a real prayer. Sincerity. I am engaging the Lord. I am before Him. Must be present. There is the element of reverence. It has to be present. It is God I am speaking to. We are always ashamed of charismatic kind of prayer. Whom are they speaking to? Some small boy? Oh, if they will be just aware that they speak with the Lord of glory, then they will be so careful with their words and with their expressions. There has to be reverence, a sense of the majesty of God. That's where reverence comes from. We have reverence when we have a sense of His majesty. This is the great God before whom I come. There's the element of earnestness. Earnestness means this. I am praying as somebody who really wants to be heard. It doesn't have to be a shout, but you're really speaking from your heart. Have you seen a child who really is telling you something lightly, and then when he comes to you and holds your hands and really want to get your ears? Parents know this, isn't it? The child comes, if he's talking about some lightly, hey Dada, John, oh, John is gone over there. Maybe he's riding his bicycle. He says, oh, John says he's buying something there. He can't say so lightly. But if that child has a need and wants the parents to really hear him, he knows how to speak. His words itself tell, friends, you cannot pray in a matter of fact sense. We pray as people who want to be heard. And if we have been sincere and reverent, this will follow to a large extent. There's the element of faith. We go to God in the sense that He has promised to bless and that His promises are dear to our hearts. There's the element
of the desire supremely for His glory. Not my will, O Lord, by Thine be done. You will never be able to pray if you don't have that capacity where, if God's will is done, you feel satisfied in that. Let Thy will be done, and that settles it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to pray. And there is the longing, I say, for the glory of God, and then the submission to Him to do as He chooses. For these elements have to be present in prayer. If they are, and all of them, the Holy Spirit alone enables it. Otherwise, none of us can possess. It's not natural. Then, so, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the third point. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? The Lord Jesus Christ gives us an answer in John chapter 15, verse 10. As I have kept my Father's commandment, and I've kept myself in His love, ye also keep my commandment, and you will keep yourself in my love. John chapter 15, verse 10. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Obedience. Be so ready. Speedy obedience. Exact obedience. Heartly obedience. And I say once again, it is that obedience that once it is aware of its master's will, He never consults any human being. He knows His master's will. He knows the word of His Lord. It's enough. He must only obey. So keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Live in expectation. Live in expectation of the next world. Friends, that's the next element to keep us strong contenders. Because the truth is, if we have interest in this world and we want its comfort too much, well, the devil will win against us by all means. So we live in expectation. And 22 and 23 can be taken together because they are the two facets of the same thing. And it's the rescue mission we engage in. And on some have compassion, making a difference. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And then hating even the garments spotted with the flesh. We must be compassionate persons. People who can feel for others and want to rescue them. In that rescue mission, there are some people that we go with compassion to speak gently. Others, we must pluck them as from fire. It means we have to show vehemence. We have to show seriousness. We have to show urgency. Otherwise, they will think it's not that serious. And so we make a difference between those who require gentle words and those who have gone too far that they must see as very vehement and urgent. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. When we are engaged in seeking to rescue others, we will not be successful if we defile our own selves, if we don't keep our own selves clean and pure. And so let us pursue purity. Purity of motives. Purity of heart. Purity of conduct. Then we'll become strong contenders. The last one. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The point is this. After He said all this, He's saying, the help must come from the Lord. He must help you. Look to Him, friends. Look to the Lord. Be much in prayer. Constantly remind yourself that it's the Lord alone who can hold you. And that will keep us very humble and very dependent upon the Lord. It will keep us very careful and careful to walk in His way, friends. Our time is up. May the Lord help us, each one of us, to become able contenders for the glory of our dear Savior's name. Now let's close our worship, singing together from hymn number 487.
hymn number 487.